Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, this morning we're going to read together verses 6 through 10. And as we read these verses, you're going to see that Paul picks up on the theme of joy that he mentioned in verse 5. And he also resumes his expression of thanksgiving. Remember, this letter begins with Paul giving thanks to God for the church in Thessalonica. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." And why does he thank God for them? He gives God thanks because of their proven faith, their proven love, their proven hope. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "Again, we also thank God constantly." There's a second expression of thanks. Well, there he's giving thanks because they had accepted the apostolic preaching as the very word of God. And in verse 9 of today's passage, this theme of thanksgiving and this rejoicing come together as Paul conveys for the third time his gratitude to God for these saints. Paul can't thank God enough for this church, for the encouragement, the strength that he receives from them when he gets a report back from Timothy that their faith is flourishing. So let's read verses 6 through 10 and see what Paul has to write to the church in Thessalonica. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." On one occasion, George Whitefield, the famous evangelist during the time of the Great Awakening, boarded a stagecoach that was about to depart from Edinburgh, Scotland. But before the stagecoach departed, a lady got into the coach with Whitefield. She was from a different denomination. She was a member of a different church. And when she got into the stagecoach, she thought that she recognized George Whitefield. And so with some alarm, she asked, "Are you not Mr. Whitefield?" "Yes, ma'am," he replied. "Oh," she exclaimed, "then let me get out." "Of course," he replied. "But before you go, let me ask you one question. Suppose you die and go to heaven, and then suppose I die and go there also. When I come in, will you go out?" It's a humorous story, but sadly it reminds us of the individualistic attitude that many Christians have when it comes to their faith. In our relativistic, self-centered culture, for some Christians, all that matters to them is their own private and personal experience with Jesus. Now, we agree that salvation is intensely personal. The Father elected individuals to save. Christ died to save those individuals, and the Holy Spirit irresistibly calls those individuals to salvation in Christ. There is this intensely personal nature to salvation, but yet at the same time, we recognize that the Christian life is intended to be lived corporately, in community, in the fellowship of the saints. When individual Christians are united to Christ, they are also then gathered into his church. And we have seen this union already in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes, "The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There's a union there. Chapter 2, verse 14, he writes, "The churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." We see the union again. this idea that the elect, those loved and chosen by God in Thessalonica, they had responded to the gospel of God in faith and repentance. They had turned away from their paganism, their worship of idols, and had turned to serve the true and living God. And by that common union they had in Christ, they now shared a communion together in Him. Our confession of faith explains it like this, that all saints are united to Christ Jesus, their head, by His Spirit and by faith. And since they are united now to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. When you read the New Testament, you clearly see that God intends for our personal faith union with Christ to have a corporate expression in a local community of believers. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians, that word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly or a congregation. But what is unique about this assembly, what is unique about this congregation, is that they are in God the Father. They are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible uses, the New Testament uses several different metaphors to highlight this union, to describe this assembly. In 1 Timothy 3, the church is described as God's household. In 1 Corinthians 3, the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ. And you can almost hear it in the metaphor itself, this connectivity, this interdependence, this mutuality between the members of the church. Like a family, the church is a connected group of people who share a relationship and share responsibility to one another. Like a building that is constructed with individual bricks, each individual Christian is a living stone in the dwelling place of God. And like hands, feet, eyes, and ears of the body, each individual member of the body of Christ is part of the whole and is necessary for the health and vibrancy of the church. Now you might ask, well, don't all Christians everywhere belong to the family of God? Well, they do. But God gives you the opportunity to act like family, to live like family in the context of a local church. You might say, well, doesn't the body of Christ extend to Christians throughout the world? Well, of course it does. But you get to live as the body of Christ. You get to experience what it means to be the body of Christ in a local church. So that means in this room, one of you gets to be the mouth, one of you gets to be the foot, one of you gets to be the elbow. And every piece is necessary and important. As I studied this part of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, it was this idea of unity, of oneness, of identity, of interconnectedness between the apostle and these young believers that was so striking to me. There's a sense when you read these verses that even though they each have faith in Christ individually, their faith is somehow intertwined. Like a boat that is rising and falling on the ocean waves, Paul and these saints seem to stand or stumble together. That they cannot separate their spiritual lives. They share in the gifts and graces of one another. As members of the body of Christ, they don't exist for themselves. They exist for Christ and each other. Unlike the woman who wanted to get out of the coach with Whitfield, Paul wants to share the chariot of salvation with these saints all the way to the land of glory. And it's because of this union that they share, this common faith in Christ, and this communion that they have with one another, Paul can say something as radical as this: just knowing how you're doing keeps us going. Knowing that your faith is alive is actually keeping us alive. And so we should see that this fellowship of the saints, this communion that we share in the body of Christ, is a vital and important part of our Christian life and experience. And so because of that union, this text challenges us as members of the church to do two things. The first is to find sustenance in the evidences of grace among us. Verses 6 through 9, to find sustenance in the evidences of grace among us. And secondly, in verse 10, to support the church's growth in faith to support the church's growth in faith. There's no doubt that God had poured his grace out upon the Thessalonians. Paul had witnessed it firsthand when he was with them. When they brought the gospel of God to the city by the Spirit of God, the word went to work in them, and they repented and believed in Christ. Paul saw that their lives were radically transformed by God and that they were set on fire for Christ. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." But remember, last week we saw that Paul was aware that this young congregation, this new church, faced serious opposition from their culture and from their enemy. And when Paul was away from them, he feared that his labor would be in vain, that some of them would fall away from the faith. And Paul tells us he had been hindered by the enemy. Although he wanted to return to them, he had been unable to return. And so he sent Timothy to go check up on them, to see how they were doing and to provide encouragement and further instruction. And now in verse 6, we learn Timothy has returned to Paul, and he brings with him the spiritual report card from Thessalonica. In verse 6, Paul writes to them, "Timothy has brought the good news of your faith and love." This was more than just a good report. It was good news. And in case you're wondering, Paul there uses the same Greek word that is used throughout the New Testament to describe the gospel of Christ. It's the exact same word. Paul is saying, "Timothy's report was like a gospel message to me. To hear about your faith and love, it was good news. It was gospel to my soul." Paul knew his preaching had not been in vain because God's grace was sustaining and strengthening and supporting this congregation even in the midst of their trials and afflictions. They had faith. They had love. John Calvin comments that faith and love are the true marks of godliness. Faith and love are the characteristics of the redeemed that should be evident in the life of every person who has trusted in Christ by faith. And what is this faith? Faith is a gift of God that enables a sinner to savingly believe in Christ. Thomas Watson says that faith reveals itself or consists of three things: a self-renunciation, reliance, and appropriation. Faith leads us to an abandonment of any hope in ourselves or in our merits. It opens our eyes to see that we have no righteousness on our own. There's this renunciation of ourselves. But then faith also leads us to cast our souls on Christ, to rest in him alone, the reliance. And finally, true saving faith. With that faith, we appropriate, we apply what Christ has done. We receive Christ and his work on our behalf. We appropriate Christ himself as our personal Savior. And when Timothy checks up on them, he finds that their faith is holding, that they're still believing, they're still trusting in Christ, they're still prizing Christ above all others, they're still forsaking sin. Verse 8 says, they are standing fast in the Lord. Even in their trials, even in their afflictions, they still have faith. They're standing firm, they're unwavering, they're steady. But notice in verse 8, where they're getting the strength to stand in the Lord. It wasn't coming from within them. This was a strength that was supernaturally given. And they weren't relying on themselves. They placed no confidence in their ability to withstand the tempter. Instead, they were standing in the Lord. It was only in him that they had the ability to persevere and to not give up in their affliction. This was faith, and it was evidence of God's grace. But along with their faith, Timothy also reports on the Thessalonians' love. This would be their love for God, their love for the saints, their love for the lost. And this love was proving the evidence, giving proof of their faith. In Galatians 5:6, Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Love was the stage where their faith was performing. True faith, justifying faith, is a faith that works, and it's a faith that reveals itself in expressions of love for God and love for others. Martin Luther wrote that one does not truly believe if works of love does not follow their faith. Now, this love is not the basis for God justifying us, but it's the result of being justified by faith. Faith expresses itself in love. And in their spiritual checkup, the Thessalonians received high marks for their faith that was working in love. If Timothy had gone to them and found that they were believing yet fighting, if he'd gone to them and found that their faith, they were losing the faith but loving, this would not have been good news. This would have called into question, had they really been saved? Had God done a work of grace in their heart? But instead, he found theirs was not a dead faith. It was true faith. It was living faith. It was faith that was being displayed in the way they loved one another. Faith without works is dead, and belief without love is worthless. But for the Thessalonians, there was no denying the evidence of God's grace to them. Timothy returned, and he could see they had faith. He could see their love. He didn't have to speculate on the state of the church. God's grace, God's work, was so visibly evident that when he returns to Paul, Paul could say, I got the good news. I got the gospel of your faith and love. There was no question in his mind that they were united to Christ and they were sharing in the fellowship of the saints. And I ask you this morning, is there evidence of God's saving grace in your life? Do you have that God-given faith that is expressing itself in love? Could someone follow you around, examine your life, and then give good news of your faith and love? This is a serious question. It's a question that deserves careful consideration. Because without this faith, we won't see God. Without this kind of faith, we are dead in our sins. We're under the judgment of God. The Bible teaches us that in order for us to have a right relationship with God, we must be holy, we must be blameless. Our problem is that we've sinned. We failed to conform to God's law. We failed to be holy. And because of this, God is justly angry. And all who are apart from Christ are under the wrath of God and are condemned with eternal punishment. But we know that the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the good news that God loved his people. And so he sent his son, Jesus, to be their substitute, to live the life that we could not live, to perfectly obey God's law, to secure a record of righteousness for us, and then to take our sins upon himself. And on the cross, Christ became a curse for us, and he took God's wrath for us. And now this gift of salvation is available to everyone who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You won't do this unless the Spirit calls you. You won't do this unless God gives you the faith, but you can call out to God and say, God, give me that faith. I want the faith to believe. I want the faith to repent. And with the faith that God gives, won't you receive Christ? With the faith that God gives, won't you grab hold of the mercy in Christ? Well, in verses 7 and 8, we learn that this good news that Timothy brings back to Paul has a profound impact on the missionary team. Paul writes, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Like the Thessalonians, Paul had his own set of holding up in the faith. But along with the emotional distress, we know he endured harassment and opposition and persecution. And by the time Paul reaches the city of Corinth, and Corinth is where Paul is when Timothy brings this report and Paul writes this letter, by the time Paul gets to Corinth, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 2:3. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." This is the state that Paul is in. The distress, the affliction is taking its toll on him. It's wearing him out. It's burdening him. It's beating him down. I'm weary. I'm weak. And what would strengthen Paul? What would comfort him? What would encourage him? What would establish him as he found himself in that condition? Remarkably, he says, "Thessalonians, it was your faith." He says, "I'm getting strength from your strength. I'm getting life from your steadfastness." The good news that was coming to Paul from Timothy was almost like a resurrection for Paul. He says, "We live since you are standing firm in the faith, standing firm in the Lord. It brings us life. Your living faith is keeping us alive." This report of good news of God's grace working in the Thessalonians was like a boost of energy to Paul. It renewed the weak and weary apostle. And remember, he had sent Timothy there to establish them. And what happened? Paul finds that he is being established by their faith. And what we have in this text is a powerful example of what it means to share in the fellowship of the saints. This undeniable connectivity, this interdependence that we experience in our communion with one another. It's one of the great blessings of being a part of the church, that together we share in one another's gifts and graces. We draw strength from one another. We find courage to continue on in the faith when we see the example of a faithful brother. We receive comfort in our affliction as we see a sister trusting in Christ in the middle of her trials. We are encouraged in our faith by selfless acts of love as others give of themselves. We receive spiritual sustenance when we witness God's grace at work in the faith and love of our brothers and sisters. This is a tremendous blessing that we receive as part of the body of Christ. But the problem is we're often not looking for it. The problem is we're often not looking for the evidences of grace. We're not paying attention. We spend too much time focused on problems and imperfections that we see in the church. We dwell on our disappointments and our discouragements. Or we compare ourselves to other churches and we become dissatisfied and disillusioned with this body. Sometimes we even get caught up on dwelling on the good old days. Remember church life before COVID or in the red building or at the start of this work? And when we do this, we should recognize that we are robbing ourselves of a great source of spiritual nourishment and soul-strengthening encouragement that would come if we would just look to see the evidence of God's grace working among us right here, right now. Now, when Timothy returned to Thessalonica, he didn't go with blinders on his eyes. He knew there were issues in the church. In verse 10, Paul acknowledges that in some areas, their faith was lacking. They weren't properly walking by faith in every area of their life. There was theological confusion to clear up. There were ethical issues that needed to be straightened out. But Timothy looked beyond the problems. He looked beyond the weaknesses and the things that needed to be worked on. And when he looked, he could see God was working. He saw the evidences of God's grace. Their faith, their love gave confidence to him and confirmation that the word of God was in fact working by the Spirit of God. And Paul says, "In my affliction, in my distress, knowing that about you is giving me strength." Paul says, "I'm going to draw on your faith when I'm weak. It's your faith that's renewing, reviving, and strengthening my own." And I can tell you personally that I have found this kind of sustaining strength when I look and see the evidence of God's grace among us. In times when I wanted to give up, in times when I wanted to walk away, God has often renewed me, and God has often resurrected my own calling through your faith and love, through yours. When someone shares something that God has done in them through the preaching of the word, or when I witness the word preached being applied, when a young person says, I want to be baptized, when I hear about church members that are loving and serving one another and are meeting together to share their lives and to share God's word, not because we made an announcement, not because we scheduled an event, but because they desire to be together and minister to one another. When God reconciles relationships and restores a wayward saint and heals a marriage and sustains a weary parent, when I see these evidences of grace, it brings nourishment to me. It strengthens me. It gives me the conviction and the courage to keep laboring and working and trusting Christ. And for Paul, this good report of the Thessalonians' faith and love that was strengthening him in his affliction, it led to such a rapturous expression of thanksgiving to God. In verse 9, he writes, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God?" Notice how Paul moves in verse 7 from all affliction and all distress to in verse 9, he moves to all joy. And how did he make that move? That movement happened because of the sustenance he found in his communion with these saints in Thessalonica. He moved from all distress, all affliction to all joy. Why? Because their faith was strengthening him. And Paul says, I can't thank God enough for the joy that I have because of you. If you're discouraged today, if you are in the middle of great affliction and distress, if you say, I need to be renewed, I need to be refreshed, then let me challenge you. Look and find sustenance in the evidences of grace all around you. Look and listen for what God is doing among us. You don't have to find the strength within yourself. You don't have to try to cheer yourself up. You don't have to try to establish your own faith. You don't have to try to encourage your own soul. Look around. Take part in the fellowship of the saints. Share in the sweet communion of God's people. And as you witness brothers and sisters who are expressing their faith through love as they're standing in the Lord, let this give you comfort. Let this give you courage. Let this lead you to a fresh experience of joy in the presence of God. Well, if we find this kind of spiritual sustenance, when we see God working around us, it leads to a very practical application. If we can receive spiritual sustenance when God works among us, then in verse 10, we should support the church's growth in faith. We should support the church's growth in faith. Notice in verse 10 that Paul's prayer of praise moves into a prayer of supplication. He says, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Although Paul had been strengthened by their faith, he knew their faith still needed to grow. It needed to mature. Now, this doesn't mean that they weren't saved. They had justifying faith. They had true saving faith. Salvation is not based on the measure of our faith. Salvation is solely on the work of Christ. And even a weak faith, a little faith, grabs hold of a mighty Savior. And so their faith wasn't lacking in the sense of salvation. But Paul says it needs to grow. You need to grow in your understanding of Christ and his gospel and the implications of what that means for your day-to-day life. So Paul says, my desire is to return to you that I may supply what is lacking in your faith, that I may instruct and teach and build up your faith. One writer says that we learn from this that those who far outdistance others are still a long way from their goal. Despite the kind of faith that could strengthen even the apostle Paul, none of the Thessalonians had crossed the finish line. None of them had arrived at perfection in their belief and perfection in their behavior. It reminds us all of us have areas where we need to grow. We all have areas where our faith is lacking. And so together we must support the church's growth in faith. This is a community project. We don't do this alone. And let me offer two ways that we can do this. One way is to supplicate. It's to pray. Paul says they are intensely praying all the time, night and day for the Thessalonians. The word that is translated prayer is a Greek word meaning to implore or to insist, to beseech or beg. This was not a casual request Paul was making. It was a supplication of desperation, earnestly pleading to God that Paul may be there face to face. He's praying because he wants to build them up. He's praying for their benefit, but I think at the same time, Paul is driven to pray like this because he knows his own personal need. And their faith had been a source of spiritual sustenance to him, and so the stronger their faith, the more encouragement, the more comfort Paul himself could receive in his own affliction. The stronger they were, the more it would help him. So if we find spiritual sustenance in our brothers and sisters' life of faith, shouldn't we then pray for their growth in the faith? It doesn't just benefit them, it benefits all of us. Do you want more encouragement, more comfort, more strength? Then pray for one another. Pray as Paul does in verses 12 and 13, that God would make us abound in love, that God would establish our hearts in holiness. This is a prayer for an increase in faith, a prayer for an increase in love in the church. And so as you remember the members of Redeemer, pray, supplicate for their growth in the faith. And secondly, to support the church's growth in the faith, show up. Show up. Of course, the Thessalonians received instruction from this letter that Paul wrote to them. But you can't miss Paul's desire, his prayer, to be with them face to face. Paul knows that he could more adequately supply what was lacking if he could live and work and minister among them. He could have written them more letters, but he wanted to be with them. And remember, they didn't have the New Testament. All the instruction they had was what Paul had given them the few weeks he had been with them earlier. And Paul knew that just writing more letters could not replace the tremendous benefit of an incarnational, present, in-the-moment discipleship with them. If Paul was with them, he could show and tell. He could teach them. He could tell them the things of the faith. But then he could show them. He could live it out among them. They could see how those truths impact every part of life. The Thessalonians had entered into an entirely new way of living, a new way of life in Christ, and it carried all kinds of moral and ethical and religious and social implications. And Paul knows, if I can just be with you, if I can just be with you, your faith will grow. Now, we have an advantage over the Thessalonians because we have the entire New Testament. We have a system of doctrine that they did not yet have or could not have known at that time, at that stage in the church. And so we might be tempted to think, well, they needed that face-to-face because they had less revelation than we have. And that would be faulty thinking. Just because we have been given the entire written revelation of God, and we have all kinds of resources and books and devotionals and helps, does not mean that we can neglect the important ministry of showing up and being present, both individually in each other's lives, but also corporately when the church is gathered. The writer of Hebrews 10 tells us not to neglect meeting together, but instead to encourage one another and to stir one another up to love and good works. And we have covenanted together to do that. We read it this morning. that we will not forsake assembling together, but will faithfully attend our corporate worship. We will seek to encourage one another up and build each other up in the faith. And how do we do that? We pray for one another. We pray, and then we show up. And we've committed to this so that we can grow together in the faith. We recognize that it's the Spirit doing the work and the Word in us. But He uses means. And one of the powerful means He uses in the life of the Christian is the presence of other brothers and sisters who are working to build them up, who are working to supply what is lacking in their faith. And yet, sadly, many Christians try to get along in the faith without the fellowship of the saints. But the New Testament never commends or recommends to us Lone Ranger Christianity. We've seen with Paul and the Thessalonian saints, there is this intimate connection. There is an affectionate interdependence that is shared among those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. When God saves us and blesses us with the gift of salvation, He also gives us the privilege and the blessing of belonging to His family. And as His family, we get to live that relationship out in the church. We're all in this together. Well, the lady in the stagecoach was so struck by George Whitefield's response, she decided not to get out. She decided to stay. She cordially shook his hand, and then they proceeded together on the journey. Brothers and sisters, let us go hand in hand, finding sustenance in the evidence of God's grace among us, and together supporting the church's growth in the faith. Let us go together until we reach our journey's end. Let's pray. God, our Father, how great and awesome a privilege it is to be adopted into Your family. Before You redeemed us, we were Your enemies. We were outside looking in. We had no hope. We had no peace. We had no joy. We were strangers to Your promises. But You loved us. You chose us. You sent Your Son to die for us. You saved us. And then You brought us into Your church. You brought us into Your kingdom, to Your body, to Your family. And what a great privilege and blessing it is to know that You do not desire for us to walk through this Christian life alone. We ask that You would forgive us for the times when we have neglected the great communion that we have with one another. We ask that You would forgive us for those times when we have set off to be an independent Christian, isolated from the body of Christ. And we pray, O God, that You would renew our commitment to one another, that we would find ourselves just absolutely amazed that united in Christ, we are also united together. Help us not to neglect the great privilege that we have to be a part of one another. We pray, Lord, in our times of weakness and discouragement, that we would find spiritual strength and sustenance as we see Your work of grace among us. And we pray that You would help each of us be faithful to support the church's growth in faith so that none of us will be lacking. We ask all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.